Take your Bible, please, and open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, please. We want to read in just a moment verses 57 through 62. A remarkable account that happened in the life of Jesus. He was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was his last journey to Jerusalem, and there he was going to die. And from chapters 9 through chapter 19, we find the account of encounters that Jesus had along the way. And one of the most intriguing and fascinating is this passage, verses 57 through 62. Jesus had three encounters, one after the other. And so I invite you to follow along as I read from the Word of God. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, that is to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, this is Jesus speaking now, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my Father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Today and next Sunday and the following Sunday, I want to use these six verses as the foundation for a short three-part sermon series that I'm calling The Radical Jesus. Now, if you examine the Gospels with an open mind, you will have to conclude that Jesus had some very radical things to say. Things that were countercultural in the first century world in which he spoke them. And certainly, things that are countercultural to those of us who live in the 21st century. Things that many of us would say are just un-American, but they would be counter not just to the American culture, but to any culture of our era or of any era. I fear that as Christians, we have tried to domesticate Jesus. We've tried to mold him and shape him into our image so that he becomes our errand boy and our favor dispenser. I want to say to you this morning, it's impossible to domesticate Jesus. You remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the characters says of Aslan, who is the Christ figure in those Chronicles, who's a lion. He's good, but he's not a tame lion. And the Jesus that we see in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is good, but he's not tame. And he cannot be domesticated. I want to confess, I cannot recall a time in all the years that I've been your pastor, 30 plus years now, where I have approached a sermon series with as much fear and trembling as I do these three messages. But I must confess, I'm more afraid not to preach them than I am to preach them. I'm more afraid to disobey God than I am to fear that some of you, perhaps large numbers of you, may take offense and say, if that's what it means to follow Christ in the fellowship of Lakeview Baptist Church, then I'll just have to find another church fellowship to follow my Jesus. God willing, next Sunday morning I want to speak on this subject, the radical Jesus and the family. And the following Sunday on this subject, the radical Jesus and lifelong discipleship. But today, as we think about the radical Jesus, think with me about the radical Jesus and material possessions. Now, at the very outset, we see that Jesus was radical as he related to material possessions. I want you to see, first of all, in chapter 9, verses 57 and 58, that Jesus was homeless and Jesus was dependent upon others. Now that flies in the face of what you and I believe is proper and right. But it's here in the text and it's here in the Word of God. During the days of Jesus' 3-year public ministry, Jesus was homeless. Look in verse 57 and 58. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, he comes up to Jesus and he initiates the conversation and he says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. This man is a volunteer. He wants to be a part of Jesus' band of disciples. He wants to travel with Jesus. He was not recruited. He of his own volition enlisted. And notice Jesus' response. Jesus replies, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus is saying, now before you decide to follow me, you just need to know this, that I myself, I'm homeless. The birds have a nest to go to when they want to rest, and the foxes have a hole to go to, a den to go to, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus was saying, before you enlist as one of my disciples, count the cost, because it may cost you far more than you ever bargained for. So if Jesus was homeless during the days of his public ministry, how did Jesus survive during those approximately 3 years? Well, we're told in Luke's gospel how he survived according to the gracious hospitality of others. Look in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Just turn back a page or so to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Here's Jesus. He's out moving around, preaching the kingdom. The 12 were with him. These are the 12 apostles. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them, that is Jesus and the 12 apostles, out of their own means. Jesus was dependent upon the generosity of people like these that are listed here for us. Joanna, Mary, Susanna, and many others. Let me give you one more. Look in Luke's gospel, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and the first part of verse 39. This is one with which we're very familiar. Verse 38, Luke 10. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister called Mary. And these girls, these sisters, also had a brother called Lazarus. And Jesus was often a guest in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was dependent upon their generosity. Number 2, Jesus takes the side of the poor against the side of the rich. Now you can see this in numerous places in the gospel, so we'll just look in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and 21 and 24 and 25. This is a part of what we know as the Sermon on the Plain. It is a part of that famous message that Jesus preached there. Now look in verse 20 and 21. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Now skip down to verse 24 and 25. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will grow hungry. Here we see that Jesus takes the side of the poor against the rich. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what's so countercultural about that? I consider myself poor. But you aren't. There may be a few people in this room today who qualify as poor people, but not many. We are the rich. We are the people that Jesus is speaking about in verse 24 and 25. We are affluent like no other people on the planet, and like no other people who have ever lived on the planet. You say, well, if I'm so affluent, why do I have so much trouble balancing my checkbook? Now, that's another story. But we are the rich. And Jesus says there is a blessing that comes to those who are poor. But there is a woe, there is a warning, there is a judgment that comes to the rich. You say, well, how so? Well, in the parking lot surrounding this building are automobiles worth millions and millions of dollars. They're ours. We gather in a multi-million dollar church facility. And when we leave here today, when we get in our automobiles and go home, we will drive to our homes across this community, and we will settle in today in homes worth hundreds of millions of dollars collectively. We are the rich. And Jesus says, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed now. Let's face it, we're stuffed with stuff. I'm preaching to myself right now. We're stuffed with stuff. Our closets are packed and overflowing. We can't put any more stuff in there because they're full up. Many have garages at their homes. You can't park your automobiles in there because you have so much stuff in there. And so you have to park on the street because you have stuff in your garage. We have to rent space for our stuff. Where else but in the United States of America can you have a business where you just rent space to store your stuff? We are the rich. I have to ask myself this question. How much do I need? And I invite you, as we think today and next Sunday and the next Sunday about the radical Jesus, how much do you need? How many shirts do I need in my closet? How many suits? How many sports coats? How many neckties? How many sweaters? How many dresses? How many pairs of shoes? How many sets of golf clubs? How many televisions do I need in my home? How many computers? How many shotguns? How many rifles? How many of all this stuff? How many do we need? Because there's a warning here from Jesus. He's talking about us that have the stuff. And we're stuffed with stuff. Ralph Winter, who just passed away, one of the great mission leaders of the 20th century, he said, America today is a save-yourself society if there ever was one. But does it really work? He writes, the underdeveloped societies suffer from one set of diseases, which he names as tuberculosis, malnutrition, pneumonia, parasites, typhoid, cholera, typhus. The affluent America has virtually invented a whole new set of diseases. Obesity, heart into the arteries, heart disease, strokes, lung cancer, venereal disease, cirrhosis of the liver, drug addiction, alcoholism, and so forth. Ralph Winter's right. Woe to you who are rich, Jesus said. You may not feel poor, but 1 billion people on planet Earth, that's about 1 in 7. 1 billion people survive on $1 a day or less. And an additional 2 billion survive on $2 a day or less. So 3 billion people, almost 1 in 2 people in this world, live on less than $2 a day. Even the poorest of us, by comparison, is wealthy. Number three, we're talking about the radical Jesus. Jesus declares that riches can be a hindrance to experiencing God. We see this in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. In Luke 8, Jesus gave what we know as the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. A man went out to sow, and he sowed the seed, and some of it produced a crop of 30-fold, 100-fold, 60-fold, and some of it did not. And we don't have time to talk about this entire parable. I just want to take one verse. For most of you, you're familiar with this parable. One verse, verse 14. When Jesus was explaining the parable to his followers, this is what he said. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear. That is, they hear the word of God. But they go on their way. They are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. And they do not mature. In other words, the word of God is crowded out because they have so much stuff. They have riches. They have pleasures, and they are anxious about that, and therefore they can't give attention to the Lord. And Jesus says here, and so the word is crowded out, and they do not mature. Now think about that. The more we have, the more possessions we have, then the greater distractions we have from seeking God. The more material possessions that I own soon own me. I have to repair it when it breaks. I have to clean it when it is dirty. I have to insure it against loss. It's just one thing after another. Now contrast that with Jesus, who had no place to lay his head like the foxes or the birds. I'm not calling today for all of us to go and sell our homes. I'm just calling us to ask the Holy Spirit of God if we can have the perspective of Jesus about material possessions. Because Jesus declares that riches can be a hindrance to experiencing God. Look at one more. Look in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This is Luke's account of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Same prayer is found in Matthew 6. Look in verse 3. Just one verse here. Jesus taught us to pray this way. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, for many people in Jesus' day, that was a very valid way to pray because they lived day to day in dependence upon God. Not all, but many. Now, I've prayed this prayer a multitude of times, but I've never prayed, give me this day my daily bread, because I couldn't afford to buy something. I mean, if I want to eat, I just go to the refrigerator. We look in the pantry. We look in the closet, in the cabinets. We go to the freezer. And if we can't find what we want in our homes, we get in our automobiles and we drive down to Kroger or Winn-Dixie or Piggly Wiggly or some Zippy Mart somewhere, and we purchase what we want. Who needs God if we have Kroger? And we have money in our pocketbook. The fact of the matter is, very few of us are dependent upon God for our daily bread. And when the economic meltdown came last year, some people, many Christians, went into a panic. They're just wringing their hands. Oh, me, what's happening to me? What's going to happen to my individual retirement account? What's going to happen to my pension? What, you know, where's God? It might be the best thing that ever happened to the Christians in the United States of America if we came to the place where we had to every day go on our face before the Lord Jesus and say, give me today some bread so that I won't be hungry and I can feed my family. We are rich. And Jesus said, woe to the rich. Number four. Jesus declares that success in life is not measured by the abundance of our possessions. Well, don't tell Fortune magazine. They don't ever do a cover story on somebody who has little, do they? No. Jesus declares that success in life is not measured by the abundance of our possessions. I thought that's how you kept score. The successful people are those who have the biggest house and drive the biggest cars and live in the nicest neighborhoods and have the highest salary. Those are the successful people. Not according to Jesus. Look in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13, beginning of verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." All right, let's just pause there at verse 13. Apparently, a father had died, and there were two brothers. And as was the custom of that day, the older brother got the inheritance. That's just the way it was. Might not be just, but that's the way it was. And apparently the younger brother was ticked off about it, and he thought he might gain a sympathetic hearing if he went to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Jesus to arbitrate. And so he comes and he says, now, teacher, my brother won't give me my part of the inheritance. Now, you would think Jesus would be sympathetic to somebody like that, but apparently Jesus wasn't a big deal to Jesus. He just sort of blew it off. Look at verse 14. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" He said, I'm not going there. That's your problem, not mine. Verse 15, then he, Jesus, said to them, that is, to this man and whoever else was gathered there, the 12 and perhaps others, Jesus said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus said, life is not found in the accumulation of more. Now, if I could just have to choose one word to describe the American dream, it would be that four-letter word, M-O-R-E, more. If my grandparents had a certain standard of living and lived a certain way, then my parents had more. And now as their adult children, I want more than my parents had, who had more than their parents had, and my children who come after me will have more than any of us had. That's just the American way. More. And Jesus says, not necessarily. Jesus said, a man's life, fulfillment in life, does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Then he told a parable, a very pointed parable. Let's read on. Verse 16, he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man. I mean, this man's already rich. He has vast fields, apparently. He produced a good crop. That is, he had a bumper crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. When this man had the bumper crop, he didn't think about the needs of others. Just thought about, well, I got to build me some more barns to put my crop in. Instead of being concerned about others, he just said, I'm going to sit back and eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to enjoy life. Not going to use my surplus to help the needy. Notice verse 20. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And then Jesus says in verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. God had a one-word description of this man who had a bumper crop. Fool. Because he didn't reckon on his own mortality. Apparently he was planning on living a long time. But his life was snuffed out. What we would say prematurely. And all that he had stored up for himself, he lost forever. He had surplus. He had more than he knew what to do with. Instead of using it for kingdom purposes, he just decided to increase his storage capacity. And he lost it at death. Most of us in this room have surplus. We do. And God wants us to release that surplus for kingdom purposes. Are you aware for the second time in the last decade there are qualified, godly, Southern Baptist missionary candidates who are waiting to go to the mission field? It happened about 7 or 8 years ago. It's happened again. They're waiting to go, but they cannot be sent because Southern Baptists will not release the funds in their pocketbooks to send these missionaries out. And I salute this church. We are one of the most generous mission-giving churches in the entire Southern Baptist Convention, but the fact still remains that there is far more resources in this church family to be released to take the gospel to the nations than have yet been released. And there are millions in spiritual darkness without the light of the knowledge of the Son of God while we sit on our surplus waiting for a rainy day. Listen, it is a rainy day. The storms have already come. The floodwaters are rising. People are being swept into eternity without Christ while we build bigger barns to store our surplus. Number 5. Jesus commands us to sell our possessions and give to the poor. Look in Luke chapter 12, verse 33 and 34. Jesus commands us to sell our possessions and give to the poor. Sell your possessions, Jesus says. Give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here it is. Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. Just take an inventory of your possessions and sell some of them. And take the proceeds from that sale and find some poor, needy person and give to him. You ever done that? I've tried to reflect in the last day or so in my own life and ask myself, have I done that? And at least to my memory, which is, I know, suspect, I can remember maybe a few occasions, maybe less than a handful, where I actually sold something so that I could give to the poor or gave something to the poor. But there it is. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you need to sell some of your possessions and give it to the poor. This is radical. It's countercultural. This sermon is not designed to win me friends. Number six, Jesus instructs us to show hospitality to needy people. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Luke 14, 12 through 14. Then Jesus said to his host, his host in this case was a Pharisee. He was in the home of the Pharisees, an honored dinner guest. He said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And notice the contrast. Jesus says, have a banquet, have a luncheon, have a dinner, invite some folks over, but don't invite your kin folks over, and don't invite your rich neighbors over, and don't invite your business associates over, don't invite somebody who can help you in whatever you're trying to be helped in. But Jesus said, and find those people who can't help you. Find those people who can't bless you in return. The crippled people and the poor people and the lame people and the needy people. Find those people, Jesus said, and have them over. Have them over for a meal. He said, you won't be repaid by them, but you will be repaid eventually. At the resurrection of the righteous, which is the Bema seat where we are rewarded by Christ Jesus. Jesus instructs us to show hospitality to needy people. I wonder what kind of impact it would make in this community if every one of us, either by a family unit or two families coming together if need be, two or three or more students coming together if need be, would seek out someone that qualifies as a needy person and say, we want you to come over to our place and break bread with us. The only thing that I know for sure has happened is I know that the name of our God would be glorified. I know that. Jesus instructs us to show hospitality to needy people. Number seven, Jesus declares that it is impossible to love both God and money. Luke 16, 13, 14, and 15. Luke 16, verses 13, 14, and 15. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, Jesus didn't say you must not serve both God and money. He just said you can't do it. If you serve money, you're not serving God. If you're truly serving God, you're not serving money. Verse 14, the Pharisees who love money. Did you get that? The Pharisees love money. The Pharisees who love money, they heard all this and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Apparently, what is highly valued among men is the love of money among a multitude of people. And Jesus said, in the sight of God, a man who loves money is detestable. Now, when Jesus gave this statement, he's speaking to Pharisees. You know who the Pharisees are. They were the most religiously devout Jews of the day. There were about 6,000 of them. I'm sure they all weren't here in this particular case, but there were some Pharisees there. And they were the ones who were so scrupulous in the observance of the Mosaic law. To be a Pharisee, you had to tithe, you had to fast every Tuesday and every Friday. They were devoted to the practice of fasting. And to be a Pharisee, you had to give not one tithe, not two tithes, but every third year a third tithe, which annualized itself out over a period of time. They were giving 23 1/3% of their income to the Lord. Almost one shekel and four out of their pocketbook was going to the Lord. And Jesus said, in spite of all of that, he says, you love money. It's possible to release it and love it. And so Jesus said, look, if you love God, you can't love money. We sang earlier in this worship hour, Lord, you're more precious than silver, more costly than gold, more valuable than diamonds. Did you sing truth? Do you love him more than your possessions? Are you willing to release them that the gospel may go forth to the Hindu world and the Muslim world and the Buddhist world, the Chinese world? Are you? The resources to get the gospel to the nations, we already have them. We don't need a raise. We just need to release what we already have. This is radical. Jesus is radical. Number 8, and I'm done. You can breathe a sigh of relief. May not come back next week. There's more to come. I'm just explaining the Bible. I don't write it. Number 8. Jesus commends radical generosity. Luke 21, 1 through 4. Jesus commends radical generosity. Look in verse 1. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. This is in Jerusalem. This is the week of Jesus' crucifixion. He also saw a poor woman put in 2 very small copper coins. Lepta they were. Just a very thin copper coin. It was the lowest bit of currency that you could put in. And Jesus said to those who are there, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. What was she thinking? She only had 2 copper coins. How was she going to feed herself? She gave them both. She had nothing left. What about her future? And Jesus commended not the wealthy who put in a great amount more than she put in, but had a great deal left over. Jesus commended this poor widow for her radical generosity. She had no business savvy. The folks down at the Chamber of Commerce are not going to ask her to lead a seminar on how to develop a business plan. She doesn't know how to turn a profit. She only had one thing. She had the commendation of Jesus. That's what she had. And when we stand before him someday, the only thing that will matter is to hear him say, well done. Now, let me say before I finish that I do not hold myself up before you as a role model. I have far, far more than I need that I haven't released. But I want to learn. I want to start the journey. And I want you to go with me. Because the destiny, the eternal destiny of billions of lost souls hangs in the balance. And may God give us the grace to release the vast wealth and riches and resources which we already have, that missionaries might go forth and declare the gospel of the grace of God. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, I confess to you, Lord, my own failure in the things I've spoken about this day. Far too often, I have thought about myself and my wants and my desires and my needs, and not about your glory among the nations, and not about your kingdom. God, be merciful to this pastor, and Lord, be merciful to this church. You have graced us with an abundance. We have so much. Give us grace, Lord, to release for your purposes, for your kingdom purposes, and for the glory of your name, that which you have entrusted to us. May we be found faithful, Lord. May we be like this widow who demonstrated radical generosity. Oh, God, grant it, I pray. And bless this time of commitment and decision. May those who ought to respond hear your voice and obey your promptings. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you look this way? We're going to stand in just a moment. Our pastors will be at the head of each aisle. Maybe somebody you needs to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. There'll be somebody here to help you know Christ. Maybe you need to come to this altar. Maybe the Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning about some area in your life. You need to come to this altar and just kneel and spend a few moments in prayer. Just you and God. If you want a pastor to pray with you, we'll be happy to do that. Just let us know that.